Father, what a joy it is to look forward to Wednesday nights when we can just gather together and let our minds expand and think about things that are connected to you. We pray that as we go through this study, you will do the kind of work that you need to do in all of us as individuals, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a book comparable to the Bible. There's no other book in history that has affected the world like it. Countries have literally been founded upon its principles. George Washington said it is impossible to govern the world without God in the Bible. Andrew Jackson said the Bible is a rock on which our republic rests. Leaders of the world at various times in history have based decisions that have been made because of the Bible. For example, one of the reasons why we decided to go against Adolf Hitler in part was due to the fact that the scriptures had talked about the importance of Israel. So the Bible is one book that is very critical to life. It's a book that soldiers want read to them before they go into war. In fact, many of the soldiers are actually given their own little Bible as they are in the military and are about to go off someplace. This is the one book that people want read or cited to them when they're in a hospital. I've read and cited more passages from this book than any other book in the world. And when you cite these passages to people who are in a hospital room, it seems to bring an amazing calm to them. This is one book that people want in their lives when they're in times of sorrow. We could actually say and be very logical and very true in what we're saying, the Bible is a book of no equal. Now, the Bible has been used in a court of law before men give the most serious kinds of testimonies. It was the habit at times, and still is in some courts of law, that they take a Bible and they put a man's hand on it and ask him if he'll solemnly swear to tell the truth. The Bible is a book that still draws thousands of people every week to churches so that they may hear it expounded so they can apply it to their own lives. So this is a very special book. It's true that many have laughed at it and tried to destroy it, and many have criticized it, but all to no avail because it's still here, and it's still as powerful as ever. The Bible continues to stand, it continues to exist, it continues to transform lives. No human can examine the words of the Bible without coming face to face with God. The Bible is much more than just a book, it's God's supreme book, and any honest, intelligent individual that will realistically inspect the evidence will be forced to conclude that this is God's infinite word. And in the next weeks, we would like to get to know as much as we can about this book we call the Bible. So we're going to do this doctrinal study. The name of the doctrinal study is Bibliology. We're going to cover a whole lot of things about the Bible, and hopefully, at the end of this study, you'll be rock solid in what you think about it. Now, we begin by asking a series of questions. In fact, that's the way we're going to cover this whole doctrine. We'll just ask a question and answer it. Question number one, what is bibliology? Well, bibliology is the systematic collecting and arranging of all facts that pertain to the Bible. That's what bibliology is. It's the systematic collecting and arranging of all facts that pertain to the Bible. It is the systematic attempt to organize all truth which God has revealed in His Word about His Word. That's what bibliology is. We try to organize all truth that God has in His Word about His Word. Now, you'll come to understand more of what we're going to say here tonight in the weeks ahead, but bibliology is not an attempt to prove or disprove the Bible is in fact God's inspired Word. Bibliology doesn't do that. Bibliology believes it is God's inspired Word, then goes to work on establishing things that it says. The field of study that's involved in determining whether or not it's God's Word is an area called biblical criticism. Now, biblical criticism is, in its pure grammatical sense, it simply means to exercise judgment. And when it comes to the Bible, it is used in reference to exercising judgment about the Bible itself. And when you look at biblical criticism, there are two classifications of biblical criticism. One of them are called higher criticism, and the other one is called lower criticism. And from these two main classifications, you have branches which exist in the arena of criticism. Now, higher criticism basically studies the value of a manuscript to determine whether or not it really belongs in the Bible. Higher criticism in a legitimate form studies the manuscripts that are in existence. They study the style, the structure, the literary form, the authorship, to see whether or not that particular manuscript measures up to that which belongs in the Bible. Lower criticism is concerned with the actual form and words of the manuscript. What lower criticism does is it attempts to make sure that a manuscript contains the right word and spelling of the actual original text. There's real value in criticism that's done right. If there's been a copying error, such as, let's say, back in the days when the manuscripts were being printed and copied, you don't have copy machines. We in this church have an amazing copy machine that's just does remarkable things. But they didn't back in these times. And so when they would get a letter to a church, somebody would have to take a pen and on papyrus paper and with charcoal ink have to copy that letter, and then they could pass that on to another church. And some guy who's tired at night, who happens to be copying a manuscript, and he's writing down the word soup, S-O-U-P, he's just tired that day and he's been copying for hours, happens to write S-U-O-P rather than S-O-U-P. It's an easy mistake to make. What lower criticism does is it goes to work on examining all the manuscripts that pertain to a particular writing to determine why there seems to be a difference. Why did this manuscript have S-U-O-P and this manuscript had S-O-U-P? And then they try to determine if they can figure out why there seems to be some discrepancy. Now, most scholars who are involved in criticism are good people. They want to know truth. They're after truth. In fact, we'll learn a lot about this as we go on and we start studying manuscript evidence, which we'll do in the course of bibliology. But you get some of them out there that are liberals and they're destructive critics, and all they're out to do is try to destroy the Bible. Bibliology recognizes the importance of good criticism, but it carefully guards against what we would call destructive criticism. Now, the doctrine of bibliology is part of a field of study that's known as systematic theology. And systematic theology is not a science that questions the inspiration of God's Word. It's a science that accepts the Bible is God's Word and goes to work on defending it. That is the assumption which becomes the basis for all true systematic theological study. If we don't believe this is God's Word, then why go to the trouble of systematizing all information about it or about any subject for that matter? Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer made a profound point when he wrote, "The student who, in spite of the claims of the Bible to be the Word of God, is yet groping for added light on that aspect of truth cannot even begin to study systematic theology." Now, you cannot help but see, and we'll show you from the text itself over and over again, this book makes some remarkable claims about itself, that it is the Word of God. If you're going to grope around wondering if those claims are true and never accept that, then you'll never get anywhere in a study of any systematic theology, and certainly not a study of bibliology. Bibliology, then, we put in order all true facts that pertain to the Bible. That's what the study does. It's a systematic study of the Bible itself. Now, that brings us to question number two. Why is bibliology typically the first doctrine studied in systematic theology after the prolegomena? Why do we study bibliology first? Well, bibliology is studied as the first doctrine because all other doctrinal studies are based on the Bible. It's just that simple. So obviously, this is a good place to start with the doctrine of the Bible. All other systematic studies are based upon the Bible. Dr. Charles Baker captured the essence of this question when he said, "It is placed first in logical order before all other doctrines simply because it is considered to be the authoritative source of all other doctrines. Our knowledge of God, our knowledge of His will, of His spiritual provisions, of His plans and purposes, would have no objective basis apart from some kind of revelation of these truths. The Bible lays claim to being such a revelation from God." Now, since all these other doctrinal studies are derived from Scripture, it's both logical and critical that we would study bibliology first and foremost. Our concept of the Bible will determine what our authority base is. And this is a very important thing. Our God, it will talk about our God, what we believe about God, what we believe about our faith, what we believe about the Bible. That's why it's so important to study this doctrine and to have it first place in systematic theology. Now, the third question is, what does the word Bible actually mean? B-I-B-L-E. The English word Bible is the great-grandson of the Greek word biblos, which means a book or a roll. a book or a roll. The word originally referred to a papyrus plant reed which grew along the Nile River in Egypt, which was a plant, when dried, on which people could write. So they didn't have paper where you just go to Office Max and buy reams of paper. They actually, getting paper to write on back at this time was a very difficult process. I think Dr. Paul Enns describes the process quite well. Writing material was made from papyrus plant by cutting the pith of the plant in 1-foot strips and setting it in the sun to dry. The strips were then laid in horizontal rows, with rows of vertical strips glued to the horizontal rows in a crisscross fashion, similar to the way plywood is constructed today. The horizontal rows were smoother and became the writing surface. Sections of these strips were glued together to form a scroll up to 30 feet in length. In other words, it were kind of crisscrossed like this. Now you think about this when you think about us holding these Bibles in our hands today, about the process of, and in fact you'll see it's a miraculous process that we even have these Bibles in our hands today. Because they're writing in very primitive conditions and with very primitive utensils and also with very primitive kinds of paper. Now, the plural for the word Biblos is Biblia. And by the 2nd century AD, Christians were using that term Biblia to refer to their sacred writings. The particular word Biblia gave birth to a Latin word of the same spelling, which was then translated into the Old French language. The English word Bible actually comes from the Old French with just a change in the ending. The ending Biblia was dropped and an anglicized E was added, and that's where you get your English word Bible. It comes from that genre. As we previously stated, the word Bible means book. However, the Bible is distinguished from any other book that's ever been written. It surpasses every other book that's ever been written in authority, history, literature, and even popularity. As Dr. Chafer said, the Bible is a phenomenon which is explainable in but one way. It is, in fact, the Word of God. Now, that brings us to a fourth question. Why is there a need for a Bible? God made a wonderful decision in eternity past, and this is an amazing decision when you think about ourselves, that he was going to permit sinful humans to know him, and he was going to permit sinful humans to have a relationship with him. And God knew that in order for that to happen, a written revelation was necessary. Thus, he gave his written word, the Bible. Now, certainly, any thinking person will admit that gaining personal knowledge about the God of the universe would be desirable. This would be a very desirable thing, to be able to get knowledge about God who controls everything. The issue would not be one of desirability. The issue is one of possibility. How is that possible? How is it possible for us to know God? We desire to know God. We desire to know things about God. We desire to understand who he is and what he does. But the real issue here is, how is it possible? That's where the value of the Bible is, for the Bible makes it possible to know God. Now, when you think logically about it, a written word is the only absolute knowledge about God that can be revealed. For example, knowledge gained through our senses, such as our feelings, is relative and limited to our situation and our experience. So we can all have experiences and we can all have feelings, but they're relative to us. But knowledge gained through a written revelation, something you look at, something you read, something you can see, is absolute and certain. It's not fuzzy. It's not contingent upon my feelings or your feelings. It's not contingent upon my experience or your experience. If it's the written revelation of God, we can look at it and we can see it, we can understand it. Had not God put his writing into a precious word order, our knowledge of God would have been very limited and very lacking. We would have to depend upon our own experiences, our own feelings, our own understanding. So without a written record, one person could have one opinion of God, another person could have another opinion of God, and we have no authoritative way of determining, well, who's right? I mean, maybe your opinion of God's right, mine's wrong. Maybe yours is wrong and mine's right. But we have no authoritative basis for determining who's right and wrong. That is why it is so important to have in written form a word from God. God was not about ever to depend upon sinful, finite men and his senses to reveal truth about him. he knew that there was a better concrete way to do it, and that was to put it into print, and that's exactly what he did. And when we look into the Bible, we discover that there are many ways God reveals himself. He reveals himself through creation. You can stand in awe and look into the sky at night. You can see the stars, the moon. You can see the sun, the light. You can see Lake Michigan. You can see mountains if you go west or east. And God's on display there in his creation. God reveals himself in conscience. Romans tells us that every person has within him or her the intuitive knowledge of the existence of God. So God has revealed himself in creation. He's revealed himself in conscience. He's revealed himself in countries. God says, I am the one who raises up political leadership. I raise up, I take out. I raise up one country, I drop that one off and raise up another country. So he reveals himself that way. He reveals himself in the care of things. God cares for the animals. He cares for the birds. He cares for his people. He's involved in caring for all kinds of things. And of course, he revealed himself in Christ. He revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. But in order for us to have any accurate, acceptable understanding of any of these realities, in order for us even to figure this out, there is a written record that is needed. Because the ability to know God demands a written revelation, and without such a written revelation, we have no absolute authority except that of a sinful, finite human being. And I don't want my view of God or my understanding of his plan or his will left up to sinful, finite human beings. I want something concrete that I can look at, that I can know I can believe, and that's why it's so important to have the Bible. Now that brings us to the fifth question. Is it logical to assume that God would give a written word? In order for there to be a written word, you have to have some things in place. First of all, you have to have a being that can actually give it. You have to have God who can give a written word. Then you have to have a being that can actually receive it. A written word makes no sense if nobody can understand writing. So God would, in giving the written word, determine that I'm going to make human beings so they can understand the written word. And then you would have to have a way to communicate it. Now certainly, by virtue of the fact that the Bible exists, it is evidence that God gave a written word, but from a logical standpoint, we can establish this would have been a very logical thing for God to do. First of all, God must be the source of knowledge about himself. Dr. Charles Ryrie said, God himself is the source of our knowledge of him. Only true truth comes from God, for since sin entered the stream of history, man has created that which he calls truth, which is not. Furthermore, he has perverted, blunted, diluted, and corrupted that which was originally true truth that did come from God. For us today, the only infallible canon for determining true truth is the written word of God. Nature, though it does reveal some things about God, is limited and can be misread by mankind. The human mind, though often brilliant in what it can achieve, suffers limitations and darkening. Human experiences, even religious ones, lack reliability as sources of the true knowledge of God unless they conform to the Word of God. Now this principle that only a knowledgeable source may reveal information is easily observed. For example, when a person takes a job of employment, somebody with knowledge about that job must give you some instruction about the job. I mean, you have to learn how to do it when you tackle a job. No sane company would put somebody without knowledge in a position to instruct somebody else when they don't know what they're talking about. They would select the person who knows the most to train the one who knows nothing. And so it is with God. God's the only one who's in a position to instruct us about himself. We're not in a position to do it. God's the only one who's in a position to instruct us about himself. It stands to reason that he would put a divine document into written form because it would be the most logical method for him for us to learn things about him. That would eliminate the possibility of any human distortion. If God said, here's my book, here's me, here's my truth, here's my word, that eliminates the possibility of this being up for grabs of you versus me. Now, the second logical assumption is God is the source of language communication. Now, Genesis makes it very clear that language is a creative work of God, given by God to man for the purpose of communication. The ability to understand language, the ability to write language, the ability to understand words and clauses and paragraphs, the ability to communicate is all a divine grant from God. It's only given to humans and not animals. Now, animals can be taught tricks. Animals can be, by repetition, taught to do some pretty amazing things. They can learn a few commands, but the ability to systematically reason related to language is that which is only peculiar to humans. You'll never find an animal in a library doing a research project. Animals are just reactionary to what that animal world does, but they do not have the ability to systematically reason. I've never seen my horses or dogs reading a book. I've seen them chew up a book, but I've never seen them read it, and you never will. Why? Because they do not have the ability to grasp language. Now, the original purpose of language was so that communication could take place between God and humans. That was the purpose of it. That's why God walked and talked with Adam and Eve. So the original purpose of him having language was so that he could walk and talk with people. And in the beginning, that communication seemed to have been very verbal. Apparently, in the cool of the day, it was not uncommon in Eden for God actually to appear and in some verbal way actually communicate. But as the population of humanity expanded and as various languages multiplied, God is reasoning, what's the most efficient way for me to communicate to people? The most efficient way is put my word in written form. And when God's focus was on the nation Israel, his commandments, his laws, his ordinances were written in one language, Hebrew. I'll put it in written form and I'll put it in Hebrew, the language for my people. When his program spread to Gentiles all over the world, it became necessary to produce several translations. So he took a very common language. It was the Greek language, the common language of the people. He knew that that language would be a language that could be translatable. So he put his New Testament in that language, and God is the source of language. And so he said, I'm going to put my book in written form so people can read it and understand it. Which brings us to a third logical assumption. God must be the source of verification of truth. Now, there have been various religions and theological views that have surfaced over the years. There's so many religions out there, we couldn't even count them all. Many of these religions claim they're getting direct messages from God. I saw, when I was convalescing one weekend, a religious guy tell, as he took his handkerchief and rubbed it on his forehead, that God had told him that if people would send in him money, he'd send them one of these handkerchiefs. And these handkerchiefs would actually be used by God to give them blessings. Many religions are claiming that they have all kinds of books and they have all kinds of their own dogmas. And that should not surprise us because man is determined to believe in a God or many gods. How do we know what's true and right? How do we know what's the right way versus the false way? How do we know that we're walking in the way that's consistent with what God would want us to know and understand? The most logical way for God to reveal this to us would be put it in writing. Put a book in writing that reveals it all about me. Ladies and gentlemen, if you actually believe, and I believe you will by the end of this study, I would submit if you continue to come, you'll believe it more now than you believe it tonight. You'll believe it down the road even further than you believe tonight. If you believe the Bible is the Word of God, you'll see the importance of systematically going through books of the Bible. Because you'll realize this is what God wants us to know. This is God's Word. He doesn't want us leapfrogging around. He wants us to carefully understand His precious Word. That's why He went to all the trouble to put it in written, form. So who are we to disregard passages of Scripture? That's why I think the systematic approach in expounding books of the Bible is the right way to do it. Because it does not in any way shortchange God. You just say, all right, here's what he says in Galatians. Here's what he says in Romans. Here's what he says in Genesis. Here's what he says in John. We don't try to miss anything. We go through it. This is what God revealed. It's because he has gone to the trouble to put it in written form. The fourth logical assumption is God must be the ultimate teacher in the education of any human. In any serious learning about anything, you have to have a teacher. And when it comes to the subject of God, it is absolutely impossible for somebody that's limited and sinful to accurately invent and decipher information about one who is unlimited and holy. How we figure it out? We can't even figure out all the nuances of what we mean when we say God is omniscient, God is omnipotent, God is omnipresent. I mean, we can begin to think about it, but it becomes mind-boggling. It's almost impossible in any type of learning to develop from a status of ignorance to a status of intelligence without somebody who's in a position to know, to teach, and to instruct. Man left to himself will never end up holy and knowledgeable when it comes to God. For this reason, God said, I'm going to put my information about me in written form. He knew that if we were to learn truth about him, he needed to teach us. The best way for him to teach us is give us a textbook. The textbook that he decided to give us that will teach us is the written word of God. Then he says, I'll give you my spirit, and I'll give different gifts to the church, and you go to work on my truth, and then you'll have true education and true knowledge about me. Which brings us to a fifth logical assumption, and that is, God must be the source of absolute knowledge. And we close with this point tonight. On this assumption, Charles Baker really hits the nail on the head when he says, in spite of the fact that we live in the most enlightened age of man's history, man has not been able to attain any absolute knowledge. Many cannot be sure that his knowledge today will not be modified or overthrown by the findings of tomorrow. Science is in a constant state of flux. A popular layman's book on philosophy says our sense experience and historical information are always changing. We cannot tell whether any of our sense information is necessarily true. In order to be absolutely certain, we would have to be able to show that it's impossible that it could be false. One can view an object rotating thousands of times a minute in the light of a stroboscope, and his senses will tell him it's standing still. Objects change color when viewed in light of varying wavelengths. Psychologists have devised many optical illusions. Heisenberg's uncertainty principle, which operates in the field of quantum mechanics, has been transferred by philosophers into other fields of knowledge. Knowledge gained through our senses appears to be relative. There may be absolute knowledge. There may be God, but the skeptic and the agnostic say we cannot know for sure. In the light of all of this uncertainty, it should be admitted by all that it would be a very desirable thing for man to possess some absolute certain knowledge. The great majority of scientists and philosophers do not think that man has been able to attain such knowledge through the empirical disciplines. So if man is to ever possess such knowledge, it must come through some other channel. This other channel is revelation, the divine communication of absolute truth, which man could never learn by his own reasoning and investigation. Now, I want to close with this statement tonight. If God does not put his absolute word in written form, we have no absolute truth. We have no absolute knowledge. It's up for grabs. If the word of God is not absolute and authoritative, then, ladies and gentlemen, we are left to theories, we're left to discoveries, we're left to conclusions, we're left to feelings and philosophies of finite, sinful, even at times God-mocking men and women. We have people in higher education that don't have the brains God gave them. And they can look at something that is created and try to make up some story of how it's evolved. They do things to try to get you to actually turn against what's logic. I just cannot help but continue to think about this Big Bang theory of creation. I'm so sick of hearing about it. It doesn't even stand up to logical reasoning, because you can test any explosion. It never produces anything beautiful. It never creates anything. It destroys things. Every single explosion, from a firecracker to a stick of dynamite to nitroglycerin, blows things up. And you don't look at the end result and go, wow, that's beautiful. And yet you have people teaching in our high schools and colleges tonight and tomorrow who'll try to convince kids to turn their brains off and somehow buy into this. And if we don't have any absolute book that we can turn to that actually is giving us absolute truth, then it's all up for grabs. But as you'll see, we have a book in our hands that is what it claims to be. It is the Word of God. We'll show you why we believe it. In fact, it'll prove itself to be what it is in the days to come.